Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Pastor Jim.
Hey, we are going to head into our next segment here of we're studying through and critiquing, right, Jordan Peterson's 12 Rules for Life. Whether this is a good idea or not is still yet to be seen. He does certainly tangent upon a lot of important cultural issues and developmental issues in terms of what we think about ourselves and how we raise our children and what we're doing in our culture with ourselves and with the next generation. But again, these are 12 rules for life that he dreamed up. And I would like to think that at some point he's going to find a bottom establishment for these rules, because who is his authority? And if you're going to have rules and you're going to have laws, well, guess what? You are presupposing a rule giver, right? Hopefully not just yourself, right? Or a law maker. So time will tell whether or not that is revealed. But I thought it would be good for us today, as we're, again, headlong into these 12 rules for life, that we kind of dial it back and remember, put it in perspective by standing together and singing the Ten Commandments, right? Because what we're studying here is not on the same page as the Ten Commandments. So let's stand together and sing the Decalogue.
You and your house and we shall rest.
Father God in heaven, thank you for your grace.
Lord, the grace that gives us even these laws. Pray that you'd go before us, Lord, for our Sunday school and the whole of this day, that your worship would be made glorious. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Dennis. It's been a while since we sung the Decalogue there, so good. Sounded good. You all remembered it. Good, good going. Yes, and we do want to begin by reminding ourselves that, you know, we're dealing with, you know, a book, and it's just a book, and these 12 rules here are things that, while they really have caught fire, and a lot of people are paying attention to them, many of them are just common sense things that are old wisdom that have kind of gone out of favor, but are coming back into favor, and even the best of it is still simply man's rules. Now, to the degree that they may have a Christian nexus or a connection to the Christian faith, that's also an important thing for us to support, investigate. Last week, who can remember the name of the first rule? Anybody? Stand up straight with your shoulders back, right? And it was the picture of the lobster, right? Stand up straight with your shoulders back. And it was this idea. And I'd like to think that the foundation point for this is I'm made in the image of God, and therefore, you know, I have value. I have purpose. I have meaning. I have, you know, I'm important, okay? And, you know, it's kind of like a stand your ground law in the gun control idea. It's like, you know what, I don't need to be this doormat that just gets run over and steamrolled by people. So he talked about this first chapter, and I know I'm kind of truncating all of this because there are so many other things that happen. When I stand up straight and put my shoulders back, my posture is doing all sorts of beneficial things for me physically, psychologically, and socially, because other people are viewing me standing up straight and not this browbeaten someone who's already been defeated, someone who they themselves don't think is very worthwhile or has anything worthwhile to say. And so if I don't have anything really worthwhile to say, why should you even give me the time of day, right? But if I stand up straight with my shoulders back, and I have this breath and confidence, and I'm confident with what I'm saying, you're more likely to, at least initially, before I open my mouth and disprove it all and make a fool of myself, you're more likely to listen and say, hey, this might be valuable here. And in our culture, that wins the day. And so he talked about lobsters, and he talked about the fact that the connection that we have with them is, we need to remember that the universe didn't start with the day that we were born, okay? There is a hard wiring, and there is a soft wiring of generations of cultural things that, and then there's our heredity, our DNA, and my posture and my voice is going to look like my dad, and his look like his before him, and all the way down the line. And so there's all this sort of patterns that are a part of who we are. And there's so much more. We could have talked about lobsters, and I can't take the time here today to review it all, but one of the things we didn't pay a whole lot of attention to, but he spends a whole lot of attention to in chapter one, are all these feedback loops, whether they are positive feedbacks or negative feedbacks. And you go through your life, and you know, if you have all these experiences where you're kind of getting knocked down, you know, your posture is going to go that way, and you're going to be kind of become a loser. And if you're positively have all of these feedback loops that you're being affirmed and you're being encouraged and you're having success, well, you know, that's going to build as well. And so he talks about the idea that in many respects in life, and we looked in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus basically says, he that has will get more, and he that doesn't have will have that taken away, which he already has. And so there's this idea in the scripture where on many levels, socially, economically, spiritually, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And this unequal distribution of the haves and the have-nots, he doesn't say that that is owing to political or economic policy. He says it's bigger than that. That may play a role, and that may help us tweak it and help us create a society that's more just, but it doesn't begin and end there. That's just a very minor aspect of what's going on with unequal distribution. And so likewise, when he talks about dominant hierarchies, and you know, we have this whole culture where the fans are being flamed to knock down the haves and to knock down those who are in charge and to knock down those who are in authority. He says, be careful about that because those are inescapable. Someone's going to replace those people. And so in our culture, what does this boil down to with him is there's this tendency to think that the reason we have unequal distribution and we have dominance hierarchy and we have this patriarchalism is because of this thing called capitalism that has destroyed everything. And if we could just get rid of that, we wouldn't have dominance hierarchies and we wouldn't have unequal distribution and we wouldn't have this patriarchalism. And he says, you know, you're a fool. Worse than a fool if you believe that that is the case, because those things are just going to be, you're just going to interchangeable parts. You're going to just have different people. You're always going to have unequal distribution. You're always going to have dominance hierarchies. So he spends a lot of time on feedback loops and you know, for those of us who are more introspective and we struggle with our place in the world and are we winning or are we losing? He talks about these ruts we can get ourselves into, okay? And these ruts are deep and they are reinforced oftentimes on a daily basis. And so this idea of, you know, stand up straight with your shoulders back is something that we are to do intentionally every day. And if we are someone who seems to be a loser and on the lower end of this unequal distribution here, you can make a change. Stand up straight and put your shoulders back. And there is a symbiotic relationship between our posture and our diet and, hey, I belong. And, you know, even back a generation ago, Jesse Jackson said, I am somebody. Who remembers that? Am I aging myself, right? That was his slogan. And he had all the minorities echoing that. I am somebody. Well, you know what? We are in Christ. We are that. And so there's benefit to these sort of things here. So there's these ruts that we get into, good ruts, bad ruts. All of them are kind of deep ruts. I mean, think about what's going to go out here out in the fields. It's called rutting season, right? I mean, and these boy deer, bucks, and these does, they're in a rut, all right? And they can't change, okay, that rut. And, you know, we get in ruts, too, that are just as deep and just as hardwired and just as soft-wired, okay? Now, hopefully, we have control over our sexuality to a greater degree than they do. But these ruts that really define what we do and the presentation that we make in the world are just as powerful and just as deep. And so he says, let's look to the lobsters at least to see and learn what the solution to some of these things are. Now, related to this is something that we're going to find in chapter 2 a little bit more fully, and that is, you know, if you got a lot of guys in your culture and you're being knocked down all the time, and, you know, you feel like you're kind of like this loser, there's no future for you. He says a part of that is owing to the power of women. And he's not blaming them. Again, this is the way it is. And you can go back to the lobsters and what the female lobsters do. The power of women in a culture to choose is just so hardwired and softwired in them. And it shapes so much of what happens in the whole of society. And one of the things that it does is it shames men. And he would submit and say to you, and I would encourage you to read, this is still in chapter 1, that basically the world is shaped by women saying no to men. And men find their pecking order, and they either succeed with that or they fail with that. But do not ever discount or minimize the power of women in the culture. And again, it's the Christian West that has produced this elevation of the importance of women, and what Jordan Peterson is doing is certainly affirming and elevating that every bit as much. I have a side note here. He didn't talk about this, but it made me think, this whole idea about women and their ability to shame men, their ability to choose what's going on in the world being shaped by what choices they make. This whole idea about that really informs this whole dynamic about dating and courtship. And there are a lot of things about courtship that commend themselves, but there are some limitations about courtship. And one of them is this very thing that we're talking about here. Because one of the things, if you study people who have gone hog wild into courtship, on many levels what they have done, and this is a downside, I'm not trying to speak 100% against courtship, but what courtship sometimes does is it insulates guys from having to deal with no. If you can get a yes from dad, then the guy doesn't have to compete anymore. And that's not good. Competition is good. Competition in every field is good. Young women should be expecting a lot, and it's good for them. And by the way, you can go back and look in the lobsters in chapter 1, and the women are the ones who choose which lobster is going to be able, which male lobster is going to be able to get them, okay? And they're smart enough to let the male lobsters duke it out. Instead of her trying to make the calculation in her own head, she just lets them duke it out. Competition is good. And it's a part of this whole thing where, you know, the guys are being shamed and they got to rise to the occasion and they got to get their act together and they got to become a worthy suitor. Courtship can muffle that and minimize that. And that is not necessarily a good thing. So competition is good. Conflict can be good. Okay, you know what better thing for a young woman and for the young men than to know that you're going to have to fight for her? Isn't that what a husband's supposed to do for the rest of his life anyway? Defend and protect her. Why should that be off the page in the beginning? Just a thought. Conflict can be good. Competition is good. Last week we talked about the fact that sometimes war is the answer. Do you know the Bible says that? Right? Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time for war, there's a time for peace. Okay. And again, I think our culture has been really stained by Vietnam, where we think conflict is always bad. And certainly, the placard said, war is not the answer. Sometimes war is the answer. Continuing on the same line, there's this idea of action and passivity. I can't tell you how many times I heard Pastor Bob talk about 2 Kings 7:3. I won't read it for you here, but it's the story about these four lepers who are sitting outside the city, and they said, shall we sit here till we die? We're either going to sit here and die, or we're going to go into the city and, or if we sit here, we're going to die. And so then they made the calculation that said, you know what? We're going to die if we just sit here. But if we get up and we take the chance and go into the city, well, they may kill us. But the worst thing that can happen is that we're going to die. But we're already going to die if we sit here. So let's, this whole idea of action, and read that passage if you want. It's 2 Kings chapter 3. And they end up being rewarded for their action. And so, again, it's this whole idea of instead of the males in our culture just always being like passive and, you know, passivity is not God is sovereign, and yet passivity, what is Jesus saying? The kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. The kingdom of God, old English King James. The kingdom of God permits violence. That's what it says. And again, violence is another one of those words. It's just words. It's just like war. It's like conflict. We think all violence must be wrong. Jesus said the kingdom of God permits violence, and the violent take it by force. Look at sports. The aggressor almost always has the advantages. Typically, if you're going to be injured in a sporting event, it's because you're not ready. If you're initiating contact in football, you're probably not going to get hurt. If you're the person who's being struck instead of striking someone, you're probably going to get hurt. In basketball, if you're the aggressor and you're initiating contact, and even if you foul the other person first, chances are the guy who is retaliating is going to get the foul called on him. The referee won't see the first infraction, they'll see the second one. All through life, there's this idea where there's big dividends for action and aggression. Peterson's talking about those sort of things. Moving into Rule 2. Rule 2, what does Rule 2 say? It says, treat yourself like someone, listen to this, you are responsible for helping. Not that you should or you could. Treat yourself like someone you are responsible for helping. And the chapter opens up with this idea where he makes note of the fact that so many people don't take their pills. They don't take their medications themselves. And they're the kind of people who insist that everybody else in their life takes their pills. They tell their mother to take their pills. They tell their children to take their pills. They'll tell their neighbor to take their pills. They'll tell everybody. They will tell their dog and make sure their dog takes their pills, but they won't take their pills themselves. It's just a fact. It's a phenomena that takes place. And so he begins this chapter, excuse my language here, just take your damn pills. Meaning, take responsibility for yourself. You are responsible for helping yourself. We demand that of others. The best of us do. We demand it even of animals and pets. And so we should treat, and why should we treat them better than we treat ourselves? Now, we're going to walk through some Bible here in just a minute. But again, before we get to that, we want to talk about this role of shame. Why do we need to take our pills? Why do we need to treat ourselves well? We need to do that because we recognize that we are broken, we are fallen, we all have been shamed. And this too comes from Adam and Eve. And it comes from the fact that we are human beings and we stand erect. And you know what that means? That means we're unique in the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom is on their belly or on all fours. And that means their private and most vulnerable parts are protected by their back, by their shoulders, by their rib cage across the back. But standing erect means that the softer, more vulnerable parts of us, male and female, are exposed. And originally unclothed, we are shamed in seeing that. If you go back to the nakedness of the garden, right? Once they discovered they were naked, they had this self-consciousness and they felt shamed. And they covered themselves. You have to read it all for yourself here, but that's the bottom line of it here. And they had this measure of self-covering. I have my own little by the way here. This is not in the book here, but don't miss the significance in our culture of tattoos being a form of covering yourself. I don't want people to know who I really am. I would like them to know that I really believe in the Yankees are number one, or whatever it is your tattoo is pointing them to. Whatever it is your tattoo is doing, it's pointing them away from you. Because you're shamed. Because you're naked. because you've been exposed and you don't like that and you're uncomfortable about it and you're self-conscious about it. That's an aside. That's bonus coverage from Jordan Peterson, from me. But the point is this, is that, that all this stuff means that we need fixing, and so we need to treat ourselves. Treat ourselves well. Let's get to some Bible here. There's a couple of Bible verses that we are very, very familiar with. Love your enemy as yourself. Love your enemy as yourself. Then there's another Bible verse that says, do unto others. But it also says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And one of the things that Peterson brings out, and he's not new with this, we've talked about it here, and other people have made note of it. But this idea of, you know, love your neighbor as yourself is not only an injunction about how you are to treat them and how you are to be responsible for them. It's not only an injunction. Everybody listening? It's an equation. I'm going to say that again. It's an equation. Love your neighbor as yourself. If I'm going to require my mother and my brother and my sister and my neighbor and my coworker and my dog to take their medicine, why should I insist any less about myself? Treat yourself like someone you are responsible for treating well. Love your neighbor as yourself is not just an injunction about how you treat other people. It's an equation about how you are to treat yourself as well. And you know, Rush Dooney talks about this. This is a major difference between the Christian faith and Buddhism. Buddhism says, oh, I love nature, I love nature. Oh, look at that poor hungry tiger over there. Maybe I should feed myself to that tiger. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And by the way, when it says do good unto all men, especially them who are of the household of faith, guess what? You're a part of the all men. Do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So if you're a human being, you ought to do well to yourself. And if you're a Christian, you ought to especially make sure that you're doing well to and for yourself. You all with me here? It's an equation as well as an injunction. That really crystallizes, I think, pretty well chapter 2. Do good. Don't do less for yourself. And so in this chapter here, he's going to ask a whole bunch of things about considering, you know, what is truly good for you. And he gives us a couple of things to think about, and these are really important. He says, it is not necessarily what you want. It's not necessarily what will make you happy. It's not necessarily what you like to do. They may be those things, but they may not be those things. They're not necessarily one and the same. So I have this little anecdote about my own life, and I've shared this with some of you. One of the reasons I have farm animals is because they're good for me. Listen to this, and don't go too far with this. And don't tell them that I said this. I don't like them. I don't want them. They don't make me happy. But they're good for me. Now I can tell you why they're good for me. I get up every day at 5:20. I get up at 5:20, and I go out in the freezing cold this time of the year. And it is dark. I give them feed, I give them water, and yet I have discovered over the years, having had to do this from the early years, and God bless Karen for starting this whole routine with us here, but it is extraordinarily emotionally healthy for me to do this. I don't like it, they don't make me happy, I don't want to do this. Do things that are good for you. Not to be confused with what's going to make me happy. Not to be confused with what I like. Not to be confused with those things that I want to do. OK? Okay? And so, you know, then, you know, he wanted me to, I wrote my note here about reading a couple of pages here. And at the end of the day, where we're going to go with this is to examine every activity in your life. Things you do and things you don't do. And examine whether they're good for you. This is going to include diet. This is going to include exercise. You know, all those staple things. But it's going to also include things like, do I read my Bible every day? I may not want to do that. It might not make me happy. I might not like to do it. Is it good for you? Now that's just one of 10,000, a million, an innumerable, infinitely amount of things. I could be here and, you know, rant and do, you know, the whole, you know, do you come out to prayer meeting? And I could have a lot of people say, I don't like to do it. I don't want to do it. It doesn't make me happy to do that. Is it good for you? I can tell you this. For many, many, many years as a very young minister, being very busy with a very big family and building a school and building a church and having a full-time job on top of that, I would go to the nursing home. I didn't want to do it. I didn't necessarily like doing it. I will say this. I can remember every Monday night I would say, I really don't want to do this, but I can tell you this, that 3 hours later, by the time I was done with it, I was always very happy I did it. That much is true. So that dynamic was a little bit weird. But the point is this. Was it good for them? Yes, I think it was good for them. But I can tell you this, it was very good for me. Didn't want to do it? And there can be things, and I ended up liking doing it after I did it, okay? But there are 1,000 things in our lives that, and they don't have to be spiritual things like going to a prayer meeting or going to visit the nursing home. They can be things like, and I don't want to get on a legalistic thing that says, you know what, should I really smoke cigarettes? Cigarettes can be something I really like to do. They can be something I want to do. They can be something that I like. But are they good for me? Your level, so to speak, of alcohol consumption can be the same thing. How much time you spend watching the news, on your computer, on your cell phone, playing video, and I don't want to get on the legalist. The point is this, Jordan Peterson, and even in his personal life, has come to the point where he almost micromanages every minute of his day. And he has changed and turned around his life because he's no longer thinking about what makes me happy, what do I want to do. But he is now scheduling his life, what's good for me. Asparagus? It's a benefit if I like it. It's a benefit if it makes me happy. But the deciding factor increasingly should be, is it good for me? Is it good for me to spend my time doing this? And you know, this is inexhaustible in terms of the application areas. It's not limited to these overtly spiritual things. Before I get too far down the road here, let me just read this. He said, you need to consider the future and think, what might my life look like if I were caring for myself properly? What career, and again, this is, again, it's the young guys are eating this up, and many of us are at a different stage in our life, but try to overlook the future orientation of all of this. What might my life look like if I was caring for myself properly? What career would challenge me and render me productive and helpful so that I could shoulder my share of the load and enjoy the consequences? What should I be doing when I have some free time to improve my health? Hey, I got 10 minutes. Am I going to just hang out in the chair 5 more minutes, or am I going to go for a walk or walk up and down the stairs just because they're there? When I have some freedom to improve my health, to expand my knowledge, to strengthen my body. You need to know where you are so you can start to chart your course. You need to know who you are so that you can understand your armament and bolster yourself with respect to your limitations. You need to know where you are going so that you can limit the extent of chaos in your life. Restructure your order and bring the divine force of hope to bear upon the world. This idea of changing the world starts with us. That every minute of every day should be us doing what is good for ourselves. So examine all our activities. Are they good for you? What else could or should you do? Are we zoning out or are we reading? Talk to you about the nursing home. I think it was good for them. And I'd have to say that I probably was more motivated, you know, looking back on it now, I was motivated by what I thought would be good for them, and I think that was good. But as I retrospectively look back on it, I recognize that, you know what, it was good for me. Peterson has a lot of great stuff here, but again, his opening illustration was, take your damn pills. That's good advice. Take your pills. That's where we're going to close up here. Take your pills. You are responsible for doing good to you. Now, I need to close here today with a major, major caveat, a place where I'm going to say, okay, Jordan, you've done really well here, but you went a little bit too far as you closed out this chapter. And there's a couple of others in his book that I think are important for us to realize. Jordan Peterson is right about everything that I've said so far. He's right in terms of these things will make your life better. They will make your life healthier. They will. Without question. They'll make your life better. They will make your life healthier. But he's wrong when he says this, and he hints at this. Right at the end of the book, and he makes one statement that is absolutely just explicitly wrong. He's wrong when he says, it gives meaning with a capital M. Do I think it'll improve the quality of your life? Yes. Will it make you better? Yes. But your ultimate meaning comes from God. You're made in the image of God. So he's missing the boat a little bit there. The benefits will still be there, for sure. You'll be a better person. Better in the sense that you'll be healthier. But he's wrong when he says it'll give meaning with your life with a capital M. He's wrong when he says it justifies your miserable existence. And again, here's a guy who believes in total depravity, right? But justification, at least in the theological sense, it doesn't justify that. Because then he concludes and he says that it atones. See, we don't save ourselves. And you know what? If I spent every single nanosecond doing this, it might make me healthier. It would make me healthier. It would make me a better person, but it wouldn't save me. Not in the theological atonement sense. Okay? So he's wrong about that. Better and healthier yet, yes, but not salvation. And see, all of this, what he's doing is he's taking up his cross of responsibility. That's good. But all of this goes back to that original vision that I talked to you about a week ago where he sees this cross. The question is, who's on the cross? We should be praying for Jordan Peterson that he sees Jesus on the cross as the one who completely, perfectly fulfilled all of this stuff. And then we follow him there and take up our cross daily, right? But we cannot be those who simply say, oh, there's a cross there, and I need to get on it and atone for myself and justify my miserable experience. And I can do that by making myself better and making myself more healthy. Are you following the rub? Please go up and down your head if you are, okay? You all had an extra hour of sleep. Come on, man. I mean, we're not even here at 10 o'clock. It's really 11 o'clock. Who's getting ready for lunch already, right? Are you understanding my caveat here? It's an important one. But that doesn't nullify the benefit of that principle that says you should, how does he phrase it again? Treat yourself like someone you are responsible for helping. If you are responsible for, pick somebody in your mind who you really love, that person, okay? And, you know, they're in the same apartment with you. And you just kind of see them sitting around being a slut. You'd probably be tempted to tell them something. Let me tell you how I can better your life. And you would be right about that. Can you embrace the responsibility that you're now looking in the mirror and telling that person in the mirror, you can do better. You should do better. You're responsible to do better. Now again, the root of that is not salvation. The root of that is not self-love. The root of that is you're made in the image of God. And these principles are given to us because God loves us. That's kind of a, you know, all of these are abridged Reader's Digest versions. There's so much more in this book. I think, by the way, some of you had ordered some books. Karen has some news about that. I think the books are in. But I'm going to close in prayer unless someone has a final comment or two. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace and pray that you go before us. And again, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be discerning. Thank you for your 10 commandments, even as we study these 12 rules. And Lord, we thank you that so many of these 12 rules are born out of your scripture. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Father, thank you that this was your idea and you shared it with us. In Jesus' name, amen.